Matthew 22, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 through verse 22 of Matthew 22. So listen now to the reading of God's holy word. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, how we do praise you and thank you for the wonderful gift that you've given us in your word. That it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And that you give it to us, and you've given it to us in our own language, that we can read it and by the power of your Spirit truly understand the message that is there for us, the truth that is to be revealed. And so we just pray, Father, that you would so richly and abundantly bless your word as it goes forth, and that it would find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil that truly does bring about a great fruit for your glory alone. We ask for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, since the time that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover, which was just probably 2 days before this time, or maybe even just a day before. And of course, remember there was a great fanfare as Jesus entered in, coming in on the foal of a donkey, and he being hailed as people waving the palm branches, hailing Jesus as ultimately the Messiah. They were calling him the Son of David, a clear reference to the Messiah. Well, in the midst of all that, his chief opponents, the hard-hearted Jewish religious leaders, well, they've now begun to step up their attack upon him. And of course, they don't do it in a overt way against his person, although that's exactly what they really wanted to do. But remember that they feared the people. And so now they've taken to a more subtle approach in order to undermine his influence with the people. And first they send a delegation from the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish ruling court, which challenged Jesus regarding his authority. And if you remember, Jesus turned the tables on them and he exposed their own hypocrisy and their own unbelief, and that here they had been witnesses to the ministries of John the Baptist and even Jesus' own ministry, and yet they still refused to believe what they knew to be true. That John, the authority of John and the authority of Jesus came from God. And indeed, that Jesus truly was the promised Messiah, even the Son of God. When a series of parables, Jesus further confronted their unbelief, exposing again their hypocrisy, so that by this point, we can imagine that their hatred for Jesus is just skyrocketing. And so it was time for yet another plan of attack. And of course, knowing that Jesus was fond of preaching and teaching, it seems they figured that the best way to discredit him was to somehow entangle him or to trap him in his words, to get him to say something that at least in the eyes of the people would be unpopular And then he would have the crowds would suddenly turn against him. Well, as we see in our passage this morning, their plot is to set some controversial issues before Jesus. And again, force him into a situation that basically no matter how he answers, he's bound to get into some trouble, either with the people or in this case with the Roman officials. And the controversial issue that they bring up first is indeed one that in many ways, is still very controversial even for us in our own day. Not only in relation to paying taxes, but how ought we to relate to the civil magistrate, that is, our government and our elected officials, whether it be on the local or the state or even the federal level. And so in Jesus' response, it's going to be helpful for us to not only see how we ought to relate to the civil magistrate, but even more importantly, and this is really the thrust of the passage here, is how we are to relate to God, who is the Lord and King over all. Well, this latest plot is spurred on by a familiar group, the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, remember, were a faction of Jewish leaders who were known for their very strict interpretation of God's law, and they rigidly adhered to the traditions of the elders. And today we might liken them to perhaps in some ways theological conservatives, but theological conservatives who maybe might think more fundamentalist because there's a strong legalistic bent. See, because with the Pharisees, it was all about the purity of religion and a strict outward adherence to the laws and to the traditions which they believed granted them favor in God's eyes. And so the more rigidly they obeyed, and you know, the more faithful that they were in keeping these laws and in keeping these traditions and going through all these rituals that they did, well, the more righteous they'd become. At least this is their thinking. And so we see that their faith was ultimately built upon trusting in their own works, in law-keeping and in doing good deeds rather than in the abounding grace of God. Well, when you add to this an abundance of pride, when you add that to this self-righteousness, well, then you get a religion that's focused solely on the outward appearance rather than on the spiritual condition of the heart. And as we know from previous confrontations, Jesus often condemned the Pharisees for honoring God with their lips, but having their hearts far, far away from him. And Jesus often quoted that passage from Isaiah. That is, outwardly, the Pharisees were praised and revered by the people. People thought that these were super righteous and holy people. But you see, inwardly, and Jesus knew this, inwardly, there was hypocrisy, and there was unbelief, and there was the deep corruption of sin. But it was because of their strict adherence to the laws and the traditions, and of course their outward display of purity and righteousness, that makes the Pharisees' alliance here with the Herodians all the more surprising. You see, the Herodians weren't really a religious faction as much as they were kind of a quasi-political fan club, right? They were fans of Herod and supporters of Herod. And they would have been Jews, but they were supporters of King Herod. King Herod was one of the governors of the region that was appointed by Caesar and the Roman government. Now, Herod himself was half Jewish, and so claimed the faith of Judaism. But you see, it didn't really influence the way he lived, except when it was socially or politically expedient to do so. And so he and his supporters were secularists. And in modern times, in modern terms, we might think of them as maybe more libertarians who were given to self-indulgence, even though they had this profession of faith. And so in other words, they were really the complete opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees regularly fasted and practiced self-denial, but the Herodians indulged in food, drink, and worldly pleasures. The Pharisees were vehemently opposed to Roman rule and viewed the Romans from Caesar on down to the soldiers and even the citizens as unclean dogs who defiled everything they touched. Well, the Herodians were cheerleaders for the Romans, for their influence and for their lifestyle. Of course, all as long as they allowed Herod to remain ruling over them. See, their allegiance was more to Herod, and then because their allegiance was to Herod, it was then also to the Roman Empire. And so you really couldn't pull together two groups who were more different. And yet here they are uniting together against Jesus, because they both saw Jesus as a threat, as a common enemy. And Jesus had denounced the hypocrisy and the legalism of the Pharisees, but he had also denounced the indulgent lifestyles of the Herodians. And of course, they both would have taken offense at the way that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, though for very different reasons. The Pharisees, because they would have seen how the people were acknowledging him, giving this high honor as the Messiah. But then the Herodians would have been offended because, wait, that praise should be given to Herod as the king. And so as the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so these two groups, who ordinarily would have been opposed to one another, come together in this unlikely alliance. Well, having set their battle plan ahead of time, they approach Jesus and begin their assault. But before we consider what they say, I want us to note in verse 16 that the Pharisees don't go themselves, right? But instead, they sent their disciples. And presumably, the Herodians did the same thing. Now, it seems that even this is very intentional, right? This is part of the plot. This is part of the plan. You see, because of the Pharisees, the Herodians, who had already had all kinds of numerous clashes with Jesus, if they would have come asking these questions, well, then there would have already been a suspicion. And so by sending their disciples, right, sending their students, their learners, is a way to try to catch Jesus off guard. And so asking Jesus a question about a controversial issue, well, it's going to come off way more innocently from these sincere inquirers of truth. Like, these are just a group of students. They want to learn. They're thirsty for the truth. Well, it would be more receptive than if it came from those who are already hardened and rigid in their convictions. And so they were very, very crafty in setting up this trap for Jesus. Well, another way that they sought to disarm Jesus was to heap on him an abundance of praise and compliments. And you read this, and it's just, I mean, they're pouring it on thick. Verse 16, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." And so basically they're saying, look, you're a teacher on whom people can depend, right? You faithfully declare the will of God for doctrine and life. You speak your own mind without trying to cater and to please any person's likes or dislikes. No matter to whom you speak, what you say is still the same. You don't change your message. You don't allow yourself to be swayed by the rich or by the poor, by the learned, by the unlearned, by the master or the slave. You treat everyone equally. Now, indeed, their assessment of Jesus is spot on, right? They're exactly right. Jesus is truthful. In fact, he is the truth. He declares in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so Jesus, being the truth, he does teach the way of God in truth, because again, he is the way of God. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life, the pathway to God. Now, his not caring about anyone, might read that and think, okay, well, what are they saying there? Is Well, that's not a charge of that Jesus is considered, oh, you don't care about anyone. No, it's a way to say that he doesn't cater to the whims of others. Right? Jesus is guided by the sole mission, right? His whole purpose, Jesus' whole focus in life is to serve the will of the Heavenly Father and to bring glory to him alone. That's it. That's the only one that Jesus is trying to please, is the Heavenly Father. He hasn't come into the world to seek the praise of men. He hasn't come to say, hey, I want to make you happy, or I want to make you happy. No, his mission is to make God pleased with him. And the Lord is pleased with him. And so truly, as we've seen throughout Jesus' ministry, he isn't partial to anyone. Right? That is, he shows no favoritism, but he has received men and women, adults and children, Jews and Gentiles, the clean and the unclean, the rich and the poor, the slave and the free. He receives them all, and he treats them all equally. So what they're saying here about Jesus is true. In fact, it ought to be true for all those who would profess his name and faith. Right? So for every pastor, every elder, Bible teacher, and yes, even every Christian, we should be known, even as Jesus was known, as being truthful, as deferring to no one, as showing no partiality, and also teaching the way of God in truth. This should describe the Pharisee, or this should describe those who are faithful in Christ. Does that describe you? What's your witness to the world? Those around you see you as truthful? As showing any favoritism? We should be as Christ gives us this holy example. So this ought to describe us as well. But I will say this, it doesn't describe the Pharisees and the Herodians. Because though they speak the truth here, they're doing so with insincerity. That is, they're saying these things, but they don't believe a word of it. Because if they did, well, they wouldn't be trying to set this trap for Jesus. Right? This was, again, was all part of the plan. To kind of butter him up, to ensnare Jesus like an unsuspecting animal that only sees the bait, but not the iron jaws that are ready to clamp down upon him. Of course, that's their plan, that's their desire, is to trap him. Well, after pouring on the flattery, they then come to this controversial question in verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, again, their attempt is to try to come off with this honest question, right? And they could even say, look, well, we know the positions of our rabbis and our teachers, those whom we follow. But we want to know, Jesus, we want to know your perspective. Because, you know, you're this teacher of truth. What's your take? What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the tax being referred to here is specifically what's called the poll tax, which was a per capita tax to be paid once a year by every adult male in Judea. And this tax was based on the periodic census. In fact, the word that's used here is the word that we get the word census from. The word that's used for tax is the word for census. So it's based on the census. And what's interesting is it's very likely that this was the same census that began back, that was called for by Caesar Augustus, and which God had ordained to set the circumstances for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem according to the scriptures. And so God he's working all these things out, right? And so there's this census, and from that census comes this tax. Well, this tax was greatly despised by the Jews for two key reasons. First, its payment required the use of a coin, and we'll look at this in a little bit, which had the image of the Roman emperor on it with the claim that he was divine, that he was God. And the Pharisees in particular, we can imagine, would have felt defiled in paying this tax. Oh, we've got to pay this tax and look at this wretched, blasphemous coin that we have to use to pay this tax for, to pay this tax with. But secondly, the reason why they hated paying this tax was it because it was another reminder to the Jews that they were subjugated to a foreign nation and that they were not a free people, which, of course, that was their chief desire and goal, was to once again be a great nation, a free people on their own. Well, of course, the Herodians, though, Pharisees, of course, would have been greatly offended at paying this tax and hated it. But the Herodians, though they certainly would have had a desire for an independent state, of course, with Herod ruling over them, well, they were in full support of paying the tax to Caesar, because you see, it meant that there was then no trouble for Herod. Right? As long as the taxes were coming in, well, Caesar wasn't going to give Herod any problems. But here's the dilemma that it posed for Jesus. At least, again, this is the way that they had intended to pose a problem to Jesus. If Jesus answers this question, yes, it's lawful to pay the tax, and then the Jews should pay this tax, well, then what are the people going to think? The people who hated the tax would really revolt against Jesus. How could he say this? How could he be supporting the Romans? We thought he was the Messiah, and they would have felt deceived by him. And indeed, the end result likely would have been that an angry mob would have seized him, and they would have taken him out of the city, and they would have stoned him. The very thing that the Pharisees, in their hearts, and even amongst in discussion amongst themselves, the very thing that they wanted to do themselves. But they didn't, because you see, they were afraid of the people and how the people revered Jesus. But see, if they could get the people to do it, well, then we don't have to worry about it. So that's the plan, if Jesus says yes. But on the other hand, if Jesus answers no, it isn't lawful to pay the tax, and so the Jews shouldn't pay it, well, then the Herodians, whose sympathies were with the Roman officials, well, they would then alert the Roman guards, and they would say, look, arrest this man and charge him with sedition and rebellion because he's telling the people they shouldn't pay this tax. And you know where that would have ended up? Jesus would have been executed by crucifixion. Here the Herodians and the Pharisees would again both get what they desired, the destruction of Jesus. And of course, from the Pharisees' perspective, at least with this response, if Jesus said, no, you shouldn't pay this tax, well, at least with that, well, then they would have been left blameless, right, before the people. Because then the Romans would have had to deal with any reprisals from this angry mob who not only hated to pay this tax, but who also believed Jesus to be a prophet and their Messiah. And if the Romans come in and take him and put him to death, well, then they're going to riot. But the Pharisees, they had nothing to do with it. So this was it. And in their minds, their craftiness had paid off, and they finally had Jesus backed into a corner, so that no matter what Jesus answered, it was going to lead to his destruction. In fact, it would also show that regardless of how he answered, whether positively or negatively, it would also show the people that he really wasn't the type of person that the Pharisees and the Herodians had just praised him to be. You see, because in their thinking, Jesus is going to have to defer to someone. Right? He's either going to defer to the people, looking to appease them so that they don't seize him and kill him for fear of his life. or he's going to have to defer to the Romans to kind of remain keeping a low profile and out of their sight and away from their crosses of death. So that's where they're thinking Jesus is, right, at this point. Right? He's going to have to give in. He's going to have to appease someone here. Who's it going to be? But either way he goes, he's destroyed. He's done. But they also knew that Jesus was going to speak the truth. But again, whichever truth he spoke, they had him trapped. And so you can almost imagine, you can almost see the confident smirks on their faces. They've got him right where they wanted him. Interesting too that here's the disciples doing what their teachers were unable to do up to this point. Well, they had said that Jesus spoke the truth. And he did. And he certainly gives them the truth. But it's not the truth that they wanted to hear. Verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness. He's the discerner of hearts. He knows what they're up to. He was not fooled by these students coming to him and asking an innocent question. He's not led astray by all their flattery and their praise and their compliments. He perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" And he saw right through their plot and their false praise, and he blasts their hypocrisy. He calls them hypocrites because he knows, first of all, that they have this hatred, this mutual hatred for one another, and yet they're pretending to be friendly, not only toward him, but also toward one another, as they come with deceitful motives and, again, this insincere praise. Indeed, their hypocrisy is clearly exposed in this very praise that they poured out upon Jesus. And they've said all these glowing things about him, but they don't really believe any of it. They don't believe a word he speaks. They've called into question, their teachers have already called into question Jesus' authority as a teacher. Who gives you the authority to do these things? They're continuously baffled by his teaching, and they despise the very fact that he's often teaching against their own traditions and, of course, their lifestyles, or wicked lifestyles. Because as we noted, Jesus condemned both self-righteousness and self-indulgence. And so these two groups of hypocrites are proclaiming Jesus to be a true teacher, and yet here they've clearly rejected the truth that he speaks. Now, even today, right, there are many people who have a lot of nice things to say about Jesus. But you know, if they don't believe in him, if they don't hear his truth that he speaks and reveals in his word, if they don't trust him, if they don't obey his word, if they don't keep his commandments, well, then they don't truly love him. And if they don't truly love him, then they're not truly in him. And if they're not in Christ, well, then they have no part in the Heavenly Father. And so again, it comes back to honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are far, far away from him. Now also, if they truly believe that Jesus was the type of person that they've described, do they really think that he's going to be swept away by all their flattery? Right? They say, "Oh, you know, you don't respect, you know, anyone. You don't you don't show favoritism. You're not swayed by these things." But then, what are they doing? They're pouring all this praise upon him in order to try to sway him. And so, if Jesus is truly impartial and defers to no one, then why would they think that he's now going to defer to them and show some partiality to them by listening to their flowery remarks and falling right into their trap? You see, it's because they take Jesus to be a fool. But he has now exposed them as the true fools. So knowing their plots and having exposed their hypocrisy, But Jesus doesn't shy away from the controversial question that they posed. And so and as he responds, he first asks to see the tax money. And then someone brings him a denarius. Right? A denarius was a Roman silver coin. And it actually was printed with this very poll tax in mind. And so it had the value equivalent to a day's wage. And we've seen this in some other passages, in even some of the parables, you know, where they're given a denarius at the end of the day. That's the day's wage. Well, on the head side of this coin was an image of the Emperor Tiberius Caesar, and it had this inscription: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Right? So there it's saying, hey, this Caesar, he's the son of the divine. He's the son of God. But then on the tail side of the coin, there was an image of Tiberius seated on a throne with a diadem, and he's clothed in these priestly garments. And the inscription reads, highest priest. Now we can understand then why the Jews, and especially these strictly religious Pharisees, why they hated paying this tax with this coin, because it truly was profane and blasphemous. And yet, it was a common coin, not only used for this tax, but as we mentioned, it was often used to pay wages at the end of the day. It would then be readily used in the markets for buying and selling anything from food, clothing, and other essential items. In other words, though the Jews especially hated this coin and all that it represented, including having to use it to pay this wretched tax, the reality was they still used it for just about everything, every day, as it was the common currency of the day. Well, as Jesus looks over the coin, he inquires, whose image and inscription is this? That is, you know, who does this belong to? And then, of course, they rightly answer, well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus' thought is basically, well, if it's Caesar's coin, it's his image, will render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So the coin belongs to Caesar. It's got his picture on it. Well, then give to him what belongs to him. And so in effect, Jesus is answering the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He's answering affirmatively, yes. It is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar because it's Caesar's money. He printed it so that you could use it, not only to pay the tax, but to be able to make a living, to buy food or for your family and to transact business. And with this tax, Caesar uses it to protect the empire, to keep the peace, to build good roads and other public works. All things from which you benefit and make use of every day. And so for these earthly privileges, if Caesar requires one of his coins as payment in exchange for these things, well, then you should give it. It's due to him. In fact, the word render here has this very meaning, right? It doesn't just mean to give or to pay, but it has the sense of giving someone what's owed to them. You render to them what's due to them because it's theirs. Now, what a challenge for us to consider, even in our own day, especially in the current political climate. And of course, we know tax season is fast approaching, and the thought of, well, we've got to now render to Caesar. It's that time of year. Now, we may complain about the amount we have to pay. We may even rightly despise some of the things that our tax dollars are going to be used for. But when it comes down to it, Jesus' words are very clear here. Because of the benefits that we do receive, because of who prints it and authorizes it as the currency that we use to buy all that we need, we owe what is due to the civil magistrate. Now, of course, taxes is just one of the things that we ought to render to the civil magistrate. we owe a proper respect to those whom God has put in authority over us, right? This is ultimately the substance of the fifth commandment. And because of that, then, we must then guard our tongue, that we don't speak evil of those who rule over us. And again, Paul reminds us of this in Acts 23, verse 5. But instead, the apostle charges us in 1 Timothy 2, instead of speaking evil, we'll pray for kings and pray for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Right? We ought to pray for our leaders. But we also have to render, or we have the duty to render obedience to the laws and ordinances that those over us put in place. And again, this is whether we like them or not. And Peter reminds us to do this very thing in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Of course, this charge, right, to render obedience to the laws and the ordinances that the civil magistrate puts in place, that charge, along with Paul's longer exhortation on the subject in Romans 13, right, it's clear this is what we're to do. We're to submit to these governing authorities. We're to submit to these laws and ordinances. But those charges are to always be countenanced, not as a blanket submission of blind obedience at all times to those in authority over us. No. But with the provision that if such authorities would ever call us to violate the law and the commandments of God, well, then we have no choice but to follow the example of the apostles and obey God rather than men. But you see, that's the only exception. In all other instances, we ought to obey, and as Paul summarizes in Romans 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And he's talking, who's ruling when Paul is saying this? Caesar. So this is what Jesus tells us that we ought to render to Caesar. But Jesus isn't finished with his answer. He continues, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, now this latter charge is far more critical than the former, because it's one thing to consider what we owe to earthly rulers, but then it's quite another to consider what we owe the one true living God, the creator of heaven and earth. What should we render to him? Yes, Caesar ought to receive what is rightfully his, but nothing more. He mustn't receive what belongs to God alone. Indeed, Jesus' response here is actually a direct rebuke against the idolatrous blasphemy which is inscribed on this very coin. He's saying, look, Caesar is just a man. He's the son of a man. He's not God. He's not the son of God. And though his worshipers may think of him as a priest, he doesn't even come close to the most perfect and highest priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Herodians, because of their allegiance to Herod and through Herod Caesar, well, they're especially being warned against giving to Caesar more than he's due. Yes, pay the tax and obey the laws and give respect and honor, but don't worship him. Don't revere him as God. Don't serve him as Lord over all. And certainly don't have him as your mediator, as your high priest, and as your hope of salvation. Because, see, these are the things which belong to God alone. Now, Caesar's image may be stamped on a metal coin, but that metal coin can be melted down and recast into something else. But God has stamped his image on mankind himself, right? We're all created in the image of God. We have God's image stamped on us. And this includes Caesar, right? Caesar was created in the image of God. And at the appointed time, Caesar is going to have to surrender his due. Right? That is, Caesar will one day have to answer to God on whether or not he was obedient to God's revealed will. And the same applies to our own leaders. And whether our leaders go into tyranny, and whether they abuse their offices and do all kinds of wickedness, well, yes, we need to obey because of the office in which they are. But one day, they're going to need to render to God the things that belong to God. Their lives belong to God. And they will need to answer to Him about, God has given them this great honor of leading and guiding and ruling, and yet they've used it for their own wicked ends. And so the Herodians here, Jesus is warning them, they would do well to remember this important truth, that this Caesar, he's just a man, and Herod the same. Because then they probably revered Herod more than they revered Caesar. But it's the same thing applies. Yes, give them their due, but nothing more. Don't give them what belongs to God alone. But the charge here isn't just a warning to the Herodians. You see, it's also a warning to the Pharisees, and even to all of us. To the Pharisees, because they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far away from Him, and they had replaced God's law with the commandments of men. They clearly weren't rendering to God the things that are God's. That is, the things that belong to Him and are due to Him alone. Right? They were seeking their own glory and serving themselves rather than serving God. Well, what is it that they and we and even indeed all human beings who bear the image of God, what is it that we need to render, and what is it that we owe to God, our Creator? What is His due? Well, He alone is due our full devoted hearts and lives. Not half-hearted hypocrisy or fraudulent faith. God alone is to receive our worship and our praise. Not some emperor or president or human leader. God alone is to receive our full and complete obedience as we trust Him to be good and just. God alone, who can destroy both body and soul, is to be feared above all. Right? That's why we're charged throughout the Scripture. Don't fear what man can do. Fear the One who can do real damage, even eternal damage. So God is due our fear, our reverence. And of course, He is to be honored above all, and He is to be loved above all. And so when the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians heard this, they marveled, even as all the people did. They didn't have anything to say in response, because not only did Jesus escape their trap, but He once again exposed the corruption of their hearts, and once again He pointed to the truth that they refuse to hear and obey. And so they shamefully go away in silence. But what about you? How do you respond to these things? Have you considered not only what Caesar or the civil magistrate is due, but more importantly, have you considered what God alone is due? And if so, what then have you rendered to Him? Have you rendered Him praise and thanksgiving? Have you rendered Him faith and trust? Have you rendered Him submissive, faithful obedience as you rely upon His grace each and every day? Have you rendered Him sincere service and devotion and an all-consuming love? have you rendered him the worship and the praise and the honor that he alone deserves? May it be so. Beloved of God, render to God the things that are God's and do it all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the truth of your word and how it really challenges us in many different ways. And not only thinking about how we ought to think about the civil magistrate, that's just a kind of a minor point on this. But what's most important is, what do we owe you? You've created all things. You've created us. You've created us in your image and giving us that great high honor. You've given us life. And for those who trust in Christ, you have given us new life in him. You've washed us and cleansed us from our sins. You've brought peace and reconciliation with you, so that you've enabled us to enter into your holy presence, to worship you and to praise your holy name. You continue to uphold us and sustain us each and every day. Your grace is renewed for us. You give us every breath. What have we given to you? Have we given your due? Thanksgiving and praise and glory and love and devotion and full-hearted service. Lord, we acknowledge in our own hearts that oftentimes we fail miserably at giving all to you that you deserve. So we just pray for your continued grace to continue to strengthen us in these things, and that we would truly rely upon you and seek to serve you and follow after your commands with the desire not to secure our salvation, but as a way to show our gratitude to you, to render the service which is due to you because of who you are, the one true living God. Our only Savior, our only Redeemer. You are the rock of our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we just pray, Father, that you would enable us in these things. That your Spirit would impress these truths upon our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. May you so equip us and send us as faithful witnesses into the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.